The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, where we are working on verses 22 and 23. All right, out of the spoils of victory, from Jesus Christ's strategic victory in the angelic conflict, he has bestowed certain men upon the church as gifts. These men are communicators whose job it is to proclaim the word, to communicate the truths of doctrine, of God's plan to people who will avail themselves of it. And ultimately, the goal is to build them up, to edify them, to grow them in grace and knowledge, so that they can effectively perform the work of the ministry. This is a service to God that each believer renders in his daily life as he is obedient to the truths of the Bible and as he walks in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. So that is the key issue now, is to make certain that you are in that condition of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, to check yourself to see if you have dealt with that issue. Any unknown sin or unconfessed sin needs to be dealt with prior to Bible class, exercising 1 John 1:9. And then anything else you need to do to clear the decks, to mentally focus, to put aside distractions, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmic system, to come apart from the pursuits of daily life, to be refreshed with the principles of your eternal truths, recognizing that it is these truths by which men will live and by which they will ultimately prevail in the angelic conflict if they avail themselves of the pure gold of Bible doctrine. We recognize that these truths have been tested in the crucible of the angelic conflict, that believers have found that these principles work, and that the successful ones have focused their attention on your plan to their own detriment in this earthly life on some occasions. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all these things available and possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we're here working on this section dealing with Paul's conflict, his turmoil, the inner turmoil that exists within the believer as he understands and begins to understand the principles of the truth, the light of the Word of God throws illumination on the darkness that is the sin nature and reveals it for the entity that it is, an entity that will not be changed, will not be reformed, will not be eliminated even until such time as the body is redeemed at the point of the rapture. Until then, we will have these periods that Paul is describing here in our lives where the sin nature can literally drive you nuts, but recognize again that it is your choices, the volition of the individual, with respect to the two natures. The one from Adam we inherited, we had no choice in. The second one was the better nature, the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, that we did have a choice in. We voluntarily, at the gospel, of course, received these things as a part of the salvation package. And so, as Paul wrestles with this, it is clear that he speaks of himself in a number of different ways, but it is all one person. He acknowledges the I that has a fleshly nature that has been sold into sin and to bondage to the sin nature. And the sin nature, which vividly and readily dwells within him, that he has described on numerous occasions through this section. Our verses, again, and a lot as he builds through here, he is saying similar things, but again, adds different points and subtle nuances to this. As he describes himself in verse 21, the end of that, the one who wants to do good. And he describes that in terms of agreeing wholeheartedly with the law of God in the inner man. Again, the only place here where the inner man is referenced specifically in terms of the conflict between the flesh and spirit. Now, he does reference the inner man as opposed to the external man, the fleshly man, in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. But I concur with the law of God in the inner man. And that can be nothing less than the Mosaic law that he's been dealing with throughout here, which the inner man rejoices and agrees with the Mosaic law, the new nature does, recognizing that it is correct, it is morally right, and it is even beneficial to serve God by obedience. And the outer man, however, is of flesh. He doesn't want to do any of this. He is an arrogant sort of person that wants to do it his own way, that doesn't like input, doesn't like correction, wants his own selfish interests served, and all of that. And this, of course, is what we have to fight in our Christian lives, living our lives simply for our own benefits, but more for the benefit of others, applying doctrine toward them as the opportunities present themselves, and as you are equipped, as you understand. Certainly you cannot apply what you do not know. And so, again, this isn't like everything in Paul's life was always this. This is certainly a part of his life that he goes through. The law of God that he agrees with in the inner man, of course, seeks to stifle, that's how the sin nature sees it, to stifle the sin nature, and of course kicks that skunk, antagonizes it, goads it into action by telling it that it cannot do certain things. But, as he says here, I recognize a different operating principle in the members of my body. The bodily parts that he sees, he recognizes this would include not only his thought processes, but the physical bodily parts that he has, hands, eyes, tongue, the way he talks, various things that get addressed by this. A waging war, and again, as I pointed out, there it was somewhat of a warfare flavor to some of the statements in chapter 6, but here, clearly, this is the analogy that he uses here, a military one, in which the war is waged against the operating principle of my mind and making me a prisoner by means of the operating principle of the sin nature, which is in my members. And so, of course, again, as you can see throughout this section, well, really from chapter 6 on, all through chapter 7, the sin nature is largely the focal point of all of this, not just personal sinning. We all sin. But again, if you're going to deal with this in an effective way, the sin nature has to be addressed. You have to deal with the root of the problem. Other than that, you are just simply running around putting out fires without ever really dealing with what it is that's wrong, the one that starts all those fires. And that is the sin nature itself, which resides within us. Again, which we will be very grateful to get rid of at the rapture, but will not happen until that point. So we had gotten into this, I think we left off here at point 17 last night. Thus, Paul finds himself here. He makes this distinction in point 16 between the new nature, the inner man, which was regenerated at salvation, and the fleshly nature that is still a residual part of the old sphere of Adam. From which the believer has been delivered. We've been delivered from that sphere. But we, of course, as human beings, brought that sin nature with us, even though we have been positionally set free from it. Thus, Paul finds himself living, a single person living in two worlds, essentially, with two natures. The fleshly nature is contaminated with sin and continues to work out death. As he made the summary statement at the end of chapter 6, the wages of the sin nature is death. And that's all it ever pays off in. That's the currency in which it pays. That's the realm in which it deals, is death, the various forms of death. He doesn't limit it simply to spiritual death, but there are various forms of death. And in fact, when we get into chapter 8, if you look ahead there to verse, I believe it's 6, the mindset, and literally it's the mindset of the flesh. The old nature, the way it thinks, the way it looks at the world, It's preconceived notions, it's presuppositions, it's motivations, it's actions. The mindset of the flesh is death. Even to think a certain way is a form of death. To live under the sin nature is a death all of its own. For the unbeliever, he's under spiritual death anyway. But he continues to alienate himself from God and continues to have his mindset on that which God hates, that which God despises. And so he sets himself up, ultimately, as an enemy of God, and God will deal with his enemies in his time. And it won't be pretty when he does. The enemies of God will not survive dealing with him, in fact. So he has two natures, the fleshly nature, which continues to work out death, while his spiritual nature, the inner man, desires to and in fact does obey God. Now, he's not dealing with his obedience here. He's dealing with his struggles. But this does not presuppose that he's never obedient, but that he goes through these struggles from time to time. Times when the sin nature is just on a warpath, just on a rampage, and will not be satiated, will not be satisfied. And Paul really lives in two worlds, in a sense, too. We all do. We live in this devil's world, contaminated as it is with the sin nature, filled with people who hate God, who are his enemies, who masquerade under a facade of righteousness and goodness, but who, in fact, are spiritual criminals. And we live in that world. But we also live in a world where we have had a taste of the glory that is to come. We have a fundamental relationship with the Holy Spirit that is a part of that new age. We have a positional deliverance from the sin nature, which will, in that new age, obviously become totally experiential. No one will sin. People have asked all kinds of dumb questions. Oh, what happens if somebody gets to heaven and they sin? They can't and they won't want to. The real reason, if you don't want to sin, you won't do it. That's a real function of life. And so we sin because we choose to. But when we get to heaven with absent of sin nature, no external temptations to sin, sin is not going to be a repeated issue in the angelic conflict. It will be dealt with once and for all, and the universe will be rid of what Satan introduced to it. What Satan brought into it of his own volition in his arrogance and rebellion against God. The same arrogance and rebellion against God that most people manifest to this very day. They have a complex, an arrogance complex, that very much focuses, like Satan's, on self-satisfaction, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, these types of things. And Satan was the ultimate self-promoter, if there ever was one. Here he is, a number two in the universe, but that's not good enough. He's got to take on God in his thinking. For whatever reason, whatever satanic weirdness went through his mind. And of course, the third of the angels that followed him. So I think once believers get free of all of this and see what the realities of all of this are, as you see this all finally play out, there's not going to be any desire in heaven to even want to sin. There's not going to be any motivation to sin. And by then, I've seen it already in this life. The sin it's not helpful. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't make me any better. All it does is leave me with guilt and then the need to rebound. That's all it does. Ultimately, whatever satisfaction you might find momentarily in it, obviously there is that. To say again that sin isn't any fun at all ever is to cheapen the human experience, in my opinion, and to really misrepresent it. If sin wasn't fun, people wouldn't do it. But you watch, I was watching today, watching some of the Alaska State Troopers, and people can find more ways to get into trouble and to do stuff that's wrong than it's just a mind-blowing that so many things they can go out and get into trouble with. And in some cases, their sins aren't really all that much fun as you observe them. Well, 18, this tension is seen in the following verse. Which is introduced by the adversative conjunction duh, but, and elaborates on the statement of verse 21a about evil being present within me. In 21a, he says, I find then the principle that evil is present within me. And very much so, what we have set up here is a sort of a grammatical A-B-B-A sort of setup in terms of the verse. 21a corresponds to some extent with verse 23. 21b corresponds with 22. Here he is elaborating on the principle that evil is present within me. 19, this verse, provides further explanation about the conflicting reality that is the old sin nature, which Paul describes as actively working against his higher spiritual nature. This is one thing about the sin nature. It is not only incorrigible, it doesn't go away. It's always available. It's always ready, as he used that verb, parakaimai, to lie close at hand, to be ever ready, to be present and available for something. The old sin nature is always ready to take control and leap into action. 20, the verb blepo here is the most basic of the verbs of sight in the Greek. That is the one the New American Standard has translated as see, but I prefer here a translation of recognize, because he's not talking about what he physically sees as much as what he's experiencing. He knows this. It simply means to see something. However, the ordinary meaning of physical sight extends to that of mental perception, contemplation, or even discernment, which is how it is to be taken here. In 22, what Paul perceived was what he labels a different law, which is designed to contrast with the Mosaic law mentioned in the previous verse. And I'm astonished at, still, I watch interpreters here, and even with the term different law, some of them still want to make this the Mosaic law. But it's clearly a couple of reasons that it's obviously not. First, the very use of the term heteros, the adjective, is almost always used to describe something that's of a different kind, not something of the same kind. You can have two different quilts. They're both quilts. They're two things of the same kind, but they're different. But a quilt is different, say, than a pillow. Pillows and quilts would be heteros. Alas would be comparing two quilts. Although they're different, things, they're the same kind of thing. So here, again, the different law is not the Mosaic law. Clearly not the Mosaic law. And that's why I don't even like the term, the translation law here, a better operative principle here. And that's what the root meaning, a standard or an operating principle that's the norm. That's what the word law, nomos, means. So in this case, as it was in verse 21, the noun nomos is to be understood in the more general sense of a principle, rule, or norm, used to denote a procedure or a practice that is established. One that happens regularly. One that is, in fact, repeatable. That's what laws are. You know, when you get into physics and chemistry, you have to learn a lot of laws. Well, even geometry, you have to learn a lot of laws. You have to learn certain things are always true. They always work this way. And so, and it's so regular and so predictable that it's a law. We know it is, like the law of gravity. You can jump as high as you can jump. Let's say you got a 50-inch vertical leap. That's really good. You're going to come back down. Nobody stays up there. The law of gravity mandates that you return to Earth. And so these laws are normative. They are operative. We can see them. And he says this law is so regular and so consistent that I can see it operating here. So the adjective heteros here is normally used to denote that which is of a different kind. In this case, it refers to a competing principle or rule that is so consistent and established that it can be labeled a law. Well, what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the Mosaic law was to reveal God's will and, if obeyed, to provide life. Problem is, with the old sin nature, it can't be obeyed effectively. But that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the law. It is spiritual. It is still provides divine guidance and insight. And now he says there's a different kind of law. Not the law that leads to life. Now that I find that there's a law that leads to death. And it's just as predictable as the law that leads to life. And as Paul has pointed out, by the works of the flesh, no one will be justified in his sight, or by the works of the law. No one will be justified. So he knows that salvation doesn't come through that law. But again, it doesn't mean there's a problem with the laws. He's repeatedly stated through here, the law is fine. The problem is not the law. Do not think that. So again, it's something that's a different kind. It is something that's so consistent that it is labeled as a law. 25, the place Paul observes this competing principle is within the members of his own physical body. It is important to note that the Paul who observes this and the Paul who has the bodily parts are the same person. Paul is not, again, schizophrenic. He is not split in his personality, but it is one person. Again, just like you and I are one person. But we have different natures. We have the two natures that we know of. And we have different, obviously, those two natures function in somewhat different ways, particularly the fleshly nature, because the fleshly nature is composed of these various lusts that reside in the body. And again, one person's lust grid will not necessarily appeal to the next person. And that lust grid may not appeal to them. There are some people whose lust grid yields way towards money and power. There are other people whose grid runs more along the lines of sex and depravity. There are grids that are simply hedonistic, just want to pursue fun. That's the hedonists were, they believed that pleasure was the highest pursuit. There are people who make it their life to eat the finest meals and drink the finest wines. And if you were to try to tempt them with criminal activity or some other thing, they wouldn't be interested. Their STA runs a different way. Their sin nature has different lusts. And everybody's does. So we have two natures, but again, we're all just one person. So 26, in this context, the bodily parts may be understood to refer to the outer man, which is not part of the new creation in Christ. The outer man must continue as it is until such time as it is redeemed at the resurrection. Romans 6, 5b. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, first class condition, and we have, certainly we shall also be, and they've supplied here, rightly so, in the likeness of his resurrection. But the fact is, we will share in the resurrection. We are not there yet. Again, there were people running around during Paul's day claiming that the resurrection had happened, claiming that the day of the Lord had come. And in some cases, I wondered now after studying Romans if those teachings were not simply distortions off of this doctrine of you've had your sin nature judged, you died positionally with Christ, now you're alive with Christ, therefore you've been resurrected. No, that's not true. But I can see where they would get that or could distort his teaching into that. We shall be united in his resurrection. I say they supplied the likeness of. I believe there in that case, I don't think the word should be supplied. Because we're going to be in the same type of resurrection body exactly as he was. Our death was a likeness. It was not exactly the death he died. Because we were only there positionally. But our resurrection will not be simply positional. It will be experiential and real. Also, 8b. We believe, and also, by the way, and every time he talks about this, anytime he mentions the resurrection, he never talks about it in the present tense. It's always future. So one cannot distort this into we've already gotten our resurrections. We have not. And although it appears, again, that people did during that first century. And also 8:23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. That is the redemption of the body. Now, the soul has been redeemed at salvation. There's verses to that intent in the Old Testament. God redeems the soul of the righteous. However, the body has not been redeemed as of yet. It will continue to be the albatross, the model of death that inhabits your life until such time as the resurrection. And again, not knowing these things gets believers very off balance. When they fail and fail big time under their sin nature, they may run around thinking they aren't saved. Well, that's dumb. You're still saved. You haven't lost your relationship. You may have lost fellowship. Yeah, you can lose that. But again, once you're born into a family, you're a member of that family. Now, they may disown you because you're an idiot. But you're still whatever it is you are. Me, a Snyder. I was born a Snyder, I'll die a Snyder. And but as for the rest of it, you know, the rest of my family, I don't have much to do with them. Because we're not necessarily, a couple of my brothers I think are believers, but they're certainly not positive. They're not interested in what I do, and you know, they go out there living their lives and doing whatever it is they're doing. But we're still all Snyders. That will remain until we die. Well, 27, the outer man, composed of the members of the physical body, is never really identified with the new creation in Christ. Only in the resurrection will the outer man be transformed into conformity with the resurrection body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. And that is what we eagerly anticipate. The correct mental attitude on this is that we are eagerly anticipating this. We are ready for it. I want out of here. The devil's world doesn't attract me. It doesn't impress me anymore. I watch them, you know, and they talk about the blockbuster movies coming out. How many millions of dollars are going to make the first weekend? Jurassic Park. Were there a lot of unanswered questions in the first one? No. No, there weren't. You don't need any sequels. You know. But you've got, besides, the devil's got these people on this treadmill. Keep them busy. Keep them entertained. Keep them occupied. Just don't let them think. Just put them on information overload. This is another good reason to unplug. Take a day a week and unplug. Turn off your phone. By the way, turn it off before you come to class too. Turn it off. You know, get off the internet. Don't go on Facebook. Spend a day without it and see if you go into withdrawals. Start shaking. You have to go down to the Glens or whatever and have them see you. Facebook withdrawal. Why is it that people think everybody wants to hear their thoughts, every thought they have? I wouldn't get on Facebook or Twitter to save my life. I mean, literally, if my life depended on it, I'd probably say no. Just go ahead and kill me. Please kill me. You know, why people follow these jackasses is beyond me. I don't even get it. And most of it's just inane. And, you know, and some new, every day we get our new little viral video, because that's what's important on the news, is to find out what I'm missing on the internet. No, it's not. This is the insanity of stuff. Well, we're waiting for this resurrection body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, i.e. when you're buried. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And again, presuming that it appears that Jesus' resurrection body was modeled after his physical body. That, and when we get to heaven, everybody's going to, you know, people say, well, you're going to be like Christ. What are you, we're going to be 36 and male? Is that what you think? No, not at all. I presume your resurrection body is modeled after your physical body. We'll be able to see each other, I presume, and know each other. There is a, if there is a natural body, well, there is a spiritual body. If one exists, Paul says that it just follows logically that the other one must exist. Because, and obviously he's got revelation on this, and also the example of the Lord himself. Well, also verses 49 and 50, just as is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So 28 here, the different law that is located within the body of Paul is the old sin nature. This becomes evident when one compares the first part of verse 23, a different law in my members. With the final portion that defines that law as being the principle of the old sin nature. So I see a different law, a different operating principle in the members of my body. And then he says, this is the law of the sin nature, the one existing within the members of my body at the end of the verse. 29, Paul recognizes that the sin nature is not merely some force benignly residing within him. He understands that it is perpetually active, working against his higher nature and his spiritual instincts in a manner that is described in terms of warfare. Well, and that's a very good analogy, too, because what is the goal of warfare? It's not, it's to kill the enemy. That's what the goal is. You know, you don't want to tone warfare down to make it something it's not. It's to kill the enemy. You stay alive and you kill the enemy. That's the goal. Well, these two natures both have as their goal the death of the other. Neither one of them likes each other. There's no love lost at all between the new nature and the old nature. 30, the verb antistratuo, to wage war against, is only used here in the New Testament and has the idea of taking the field against someone in order to engage in warfare. It is a figure denoting armed resistance and violent resistance. There's a certain amount of violence that accompanies the angelic conflict internally, certainly within the believer. That violent conflict is played out sometimes, and it's not pretty. Well, 31, with this figure, Paul indicates that the sin nature expresses its egotistical desires to find gratification through the fleshly members of the body. This occurs in spite of the fact that the law is working to suppress those same sinful principles. And as we know, the law does not only not suppress them, it jabs them. It gigs them. Hey, you can't do this. What? Yes, I can. And the law says, don't do this. But again, then the sin nature says, I got to do that. It's just important. Again, as we pointed out, I used the example of prohibition a ways back in the notes. But laws don't fix things. This constant preoccupation on the human race with laws is so anti-Bible that it's not even funny. I mean, we have to have a certain amount of laws to have a civilized society. But when you look in the Mosaic Law, which basically defined, part of that was the civil code, which defined what, you know, how you had to act to have a normal civil society, justice, and this is where the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth comes from. That there is to be retribution and justice and remuneration where necessary. When a person, if they killed their neighbor's cow, whether they did it by accident or his own purpose, it doesn't matter. They owe them a cow. That's the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth. If you damage your neighbor's eye, you have to give your eye up. That's the law. And it's fair, and it's completely on par with everything of God's nature. It's righteous. And so when people see that, then they want to confuse that with where Jesus said, well, you got to love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemies and all of that. And so they want to take this eye for eye and tooth for tooth and throw it out and say, well, this new law of Christ under love, we no longer have to have civil rules and obligations. That's not true. I'm not against laws. I'm against the preponderance of laws that we have, half of which don't do anything other than make the populace criminal. As Abraham Lincoln said, the quickest way to turn people into criminals is make more laws. If they're doing things that aren't criminal, like for instance back in Prohibition when they were smoking and drinking. Well, those may not be the healthiest choices in life. Drinking's not a sin. Smoking's not a sin. Drunkenness is. But the fact is, they may not be the best choices, but they're your choices to make. Last time I checked, I thought we were guaranteed the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness here. I thought. Now, it is whatever it is. So here the law is trying to suppress this. Well, the sin nature is not going to have any part of that at all. So 32, the bodily parts in which the desires or lusts of the old sin nature are located continually. That is the force of the present participle of waging war. It is a present participle, continually waging war against the operative principle. Oppose what Paul calls the operative principle, the law or principle of my mind. 33, the Greek noun nous, mind, refers to the mind or intellect as the agent of intellectual perception and understanding. It deals with the mental processes in a person by which he thinks and makes plans, formulates ideas, and all of this type of thing. You know what your thinking is, hopefully. You have a stream of consciousness that's only broken, hopefully, when you're asleep. The rest of the time, you should be concentrating. 34, Peter records a remarkably similar statement about this internal warfare. He uses the more simple form of the verb stratuo, which just means to wage war, and replaces the phrase "the law of my mind" with the term "soul." 1 Peter 2:11. And this was in an exhortation here. I urge you, I exhort you, parakaleo is the verb here, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which what? Wage war against the soul. The goal is to take the soul captive. The real you. And again, when you, as a believer now, you have two choices. You have two choices. You are in Christ. This we cannot change. Union with Jesus Christ is the circle we are in now. But within this, you can either be in fellowship or out of fellowship. You're still in Christ. You're still a believer. You've still been born again. You didn't lose your salvation. But you're in fellowship here, or you're over here. You're under the sin nature. The Holy Spirit rules in this case. The sin nature rules here. You get back over to here by rebound. You get from here to here by sinning. It's just real easy. And as you see, it's a cycle too. And it'll happen. It's going to happen often enough in your life that you'll see that, yeah, this is the way it works. So, as he says, this wages war against the soul. Well, the soul, the you, the volition, determines which one is going to be in charge. You get to make the call every time. This is why God can judge us for this. This is our choice. We choose to sin or not sin. We choose to run with the sin nature or not run with the sin nature. We will always have that choice. And that's critical, all of this, although Paul does not, in this particular section, focus as much on the volitional aspect of it. But he says these things are trying to take you captive. The sin nature wants to control you. And it's not in your best interest to do it. 35, Paul likely references the mind because he knows that the positive believer has had his thinking impacted by the truths of the gospel and does not think according to the same pattern that he did prior to salvation, or at least certainly he's not supposed to. Again, this, I've got to believe, is what Paul considers to be the norm. That believers get the truth, they get the gospel, and then they get hooked up with the truth. That should be the norm. Now, again, it depends on the volition of the person, a number of other factors. But he says here, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, that form of doctrine to which you were committed. And again, you want to get believers, new believers, hooked up with sound doctrine as quick as you can. Even if they don't ever follow through with it, they at least get the basics. And of course, we want them to follow through. That's the goal. Our goal is for everybody to make it. I'm not doing this so that you can crash and burn. I have enough of that Lupe list already. I'm doing it to get you to the Bema seat, not only intact, but successfully. So that you are a spiritual success. Well, 36, while he does not elaborate on the concept of the mind, it will become clear in chapter 8 that the believer chooses that on which he sets his thinking. You choose what you think about. Now, thoughts may come into your mind, but you can rid yourself of them. You can eliminate them. You can focus your attention on something else. This is a fact of life. You don't have to think about, but I also know how it works. Something gets your goat. Something gets you out of fellowship. And somebody might say to you, let it go. I'll let it go. I'll let one go on your head. And that's exactly, and then you're like a dog with a bone. I can't let it go. I'm just going to think about this. I'm going to keep thinking about it over and over again. And sometimes you think to yourself, I don't even want to think about this. Why am I thinking about it? And you have, this is where self-discipline comes in, the challenge then, the fight, to say, all right, look, I'm not going to dwell on this. And typically, it's something bad. It's not usually something good. It's something bad. And so this is where the fight goes. So the believer can revert to a fleshly mindset, or he can adopt a spiritual mindset. Another term for this is your worldview. The fleshly worldview. The worldview that is consistent with the fleshly nature, the fallen nature of man. And then the worldview that's consistent with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, in fact. and his view of things and how things work. Well, 37, the term mindset refers to the habits of thinking that have been informed by experiences. These become the ideas and attitudes with which a person approaches the matters relating to his life. And so you may have had bad experiences. Well, we all have. I get sick and tired of adults. Oh, I was mistreated as a kid. Who wasn't? Who hasn't had something bad happen to them yet? And if you haven't, you will. But most of us have. We've all had bad experiences that we don't want to think about or relive or any of that. But if you let those begin to affect you and you let those begin to shape you, then in the end, you're going to approach life from the wrong viewpoint. And this is part of the reason of reconstituting the mind, of reprogramming the brain computer with sound teaching, so that we are thinking on the things we should be thinking about. That we have the principles of doctrine circulating up there, along with that other junk that's up there. And some people have suggested, and I don't know that it's not true, that every experience, everything that's ever happened to you is printed up here in the brain. They've certainly done experiments where they'll touch certain parts of the brain related to the cognitive processes and the memory, specifically the memory, and the person will be reliving that right there, even though they're conscious and they're aware they're who they are, they relive that experience, which would suggest that it was imprinted on the brain. Some things we'd like to forget about. But this is another thing. You see this with God himself even. God chooses what he thinks about. He said, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Why? Is it because God has a bad memory? No, I don't think so. It's because he chooses not to think about them. He chooses to forget our sins and iniquities. Now, if you want to take that as, oh, well, then I can go out and do whatever I want. Well, that's not the point of it, but sure, you could take that tack. I wouldn't advise it, but you could. So God thinks about what he thinks about. He chooses what he thinks about. We choose what we think about. And this is where you can't blame your environment. You can't blame your upbringing. You can't blame your genetics necessarily. You have constant daily choices that you're making of what you're going to dwell on, what you're going to focus on, what's important to you. And if doctrine doesn't become your number one priority, well, life will not work out in the long run in the way it should. Because God's the only one that knows, really. Well, first, he created all of us. Each one of us is an individual. We're all unique. And he knows what best would make you happy. You don't even know. I don't even know. You think you'd know what would make you happy. No, you don't. God knows them. And he can provide all that, and will throughout eternity, of course. Well, 38, believers must recognize that volition makes the determination as to what types of things one thinks about. In that regard, the Bible has a number of things to say on the subject of what and how one thinks. A, the goal of the Christian way of life is to be transformed from the inside out through the process of renewing the mind. The believer is challenged to renovate his thinking by subjecting it to the spiritual principles of sound doctrine. Romans 12:2. And again, when we talk about this matter of renovation, well, that might require some destruction first, right? If you're, you know, dealing with a property, and some of it might be salvageable, some of it might not. And so you have to tear down human viewpoint principles that may exist within the mind. This is part of the pastor's function. This isn't necessarily one of the fun parts, but you get to skewer people's golden calves right before their eyes. And they're thinking that it's so valuable to them, and they think it's so correct, you get to stand up. And generally, my experience has been, I don't have to go out of my way to do this most of the time. I'd say 95 to 98% of the time, I never have to go out of my way to do it. The text will address it. It will address these matters, if you just are faithful to that. Be where God wants you to be as a teacher, led by the Spirit, right there at that time. And I've seen it over the years. I've seen it time and time and time again. I'll have notes prepared a month in advance. Somebody in that next month will pull a stump that those notes address. And they'll say, did you tell the pastor about that? No. Nobody did. And plus, when I'm a month ahead, do you think really that anybody's going to run to me and tell me I'm going to go back and change my notes? I'm like Pilate. What I have written, I have written. Unless I find there's something wrong with it, I'll change it then. But I'm not going to change it to go address some issue. God the Holy Spirit knows what's coming up. He knows where we are. And I figure he knows how to address this best. I'm not saying there's never a time for pastoring and getting in people's faces when you have to. There's time and a place for that. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. The rebuke's the hard one. But for the most part here, what we want to do is not be conformed to this world. And there's a wordplay in here, of course. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God. That will which is good and acceptable and perfect. And as you think the right things, guess what? You will find yourself living the right things. You think the wrong things, you're going to find yourself doing the wrong things. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. People think they are what they are, but they are what they think. That's what determines the course of life, is the thinking. Also, Ephesians 4:23. So that's why we're here five times a week, working on the renewing of the mind. Say, well, couldn't we renew it a little less? No, we really could use it more, frankly. But we're not going to add any Bible classes. Don't get too carried away. But I think five is plenty. It keeps me hopping at any rate. That you be renewed. This is just a here. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's a completion of a sentence there. I don't know where he started it, but... that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here. Laying it aside is like, he uses an analogy here, almost like you're taking clothes off and putting clothes on. Take the old man off, put on the new suit, the new you, and then wear that one. Which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. The sin nature, by the way, isn't as bad as it will be. It continues to get corrupted more and more and more. It doesn't improve. It doesn't even stay as bad as it was. It'll go from bad to worse. It is proof of that principle, the bad to worse idea. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Believers are to avoid a mindset that is characterized by arrogance. Rather, they should manifest the virtue of humility. This is the problem, frankly, with most people in the world. They are arrogant. They act as though they don't need God. In fact, they live their lives in defiance of God in many cases. And they're arrogant. They think they're going to be okay. They think they're going to win out in this. When God grabs them by the scruff of the neck, they're going to find out their arrogance didn't serve them very well. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And this means that you can, of your own choice, think the right things, have an appropriate view of yourself that takes into account the good, the bad, and the otherwise. And you can think without being arrogant. One of the things I've observed over the years, and I'm not saying that women can't be arrogant, don't get me wrong, but I have observed that men are far more, it seems to me. Not to say I haven't run across some arrogant women, I have. But men manifest this more. Men have more of a tendency not to want to submit to authority. Because they're used to being in charge, they're used to being in the husband, they're in charge in the family, the dad, they're in charge of the kids. They may even be in charge on their boss, or on their job, they may be the boss. And then somebody comes in and tells them, sit down, shut up, and listen. Oh, doesn't sit well. If you're arrogant, it won't sit well. And I mean, I've never really tried that dramatic of a sit down, shut up, and listen approach. But at some points, I mean, that's exactly what James says. Let every man be quick to hear and slow to speak. In other words, shut up and listen. And pay attention. So, as long as you're humble, you'll get a long way with God. You'll get a long way with God just by being humble. Because arrogance, again, is the manifestation of the first sin in the universe. And it resembles Satan as much as anything. So think so as to have sound judgment. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And we'll deal with that when we get there. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. See, how to avoid conflict in a local church? There it is. If everybody here does this, there'll never be a fight, never be a disagreement, because you'll always put the other person first. It doesn't mean you may not have a disagreement, but the fact is you can put it aside and move on. If you put the other person first, what's in their best interest? Rather than demanding your own way. That's the selfish, self-centered portion of the sin nature. The believer is to set his thinking on the realities of doctrine, divine good, and the prospect of future rewards. Colossians 3, here. Actually, beginning in verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ. First class condition, I'm certain, in the Greek, yeah, it is. If and it's true. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, the spiritual matters, the matters of eternal consequence, the matters of God's will and of eternal rewards. These are the things to focus on, not on the things that are on the earth. See, the people who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the earth, and that's all that ever interests them. They're not interested in one spiritual factor at all. And they're playing games. They're playing a dangerous game because God knows all this. They think they've got God fooled. They have not fooled God. They can't even fool me. So they sure can't fool God. But they think they can. And they think, well, I'll just sort of ignore God or be nice enough or whatever, and He'll leave me alone. Well, you hope so. You hope so. But we'll see. Time will tell on what God will do and what He won't do. That's up to Him. And that's one of the great things. This is why this deal of not having to judge, this is a wonderful thing. Let God deal with it. I don't have to judge. I mean, I may have to deal with a situation if I'm confronted with it, but generally speaking, I don't have to judge because I don't know the mental attitude. And God does, and He has all the facts. I don't. And also, it's God's children. It's not mine. And as there's another verse coming up, I believe, in Romans 14, where He says, who are you to judge a servant of another? It's not even your slave, idiot. It's my slave. It's God's slave. You leave him up to God. And you let God deal with him, whatever, however He chooses to. And then you just keep your nose clean. You worry about, don't you have enough to worry about on your own, by the way? To get too worried, before you get too worried about everybody else's problems? Don't you have enough on your own plate just with you? I mean, aren't you a handful sometimes by yourself? Yeah, we all are. So focus your attention, again, not on the things on the earth. D, believers within the local church are to become united in the divine viewpoint, thinking and applying the doctrines of the faith, which produces the blessing of unity. Romans 15:5. And this, again, is one of the major problems in churches, a lack of unity. People are all off doing their own little thing. They get into their little cliques. They get into their deal. We're supposed to be unified. We're a family, for goodness sake. So I don't like some of my brothers and sisters. Well, they probably don't like you either. Did you ever think about that? So what if everybody just swallows it and gets along? You know, it'd be Rodney King. Why can't we all just get along? You know, well, don't run from the police. That'll help. You know, I have written, as he says here, what are we looking for? 15:5. Well, that's a little off there. All right. Now may God, the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to the standard of Jesus Christ. And this is where we have to unify on the principles of the truth. This is why it never works, these ministries in which they really seek to develop and, in fact, promote the cult of the personality. Well, if you're like me and you don't have a personality, it makes it easier to avoid. But if like these guys, I mean, you can get up and you're very sophisticated and erudite and scholarly, and you can got a great. I remember this one guy, Adrian Rogers. He had this just booming deep voice, and when he preached, you know, it was really impressive. I mean, to hear it even. Again, they want to develop. They want to set up a cult of personality and unify around that. Well, this is why these churches always split. Or there'll be big defections from them. Because they're not unifying around the proper deal. If you're not going to unify with me around sound doctrine, we're not going to have anything in common in the long term. And if you just want to hang on to your human viewpoint, and if you want to resist certain doctrines and figure, I'm getting away with it, God hasn't nailed me yet, The operative word there is yet. But if you want to do all that, I can't stop you. But I would encourage you not to. I mean, I think that's the pastor's job, is to say, you know, don't do that. Don't go that way. We have to think the same things. And again, the standard is Jesus Christ, the doctrines of the Bible. That which is verifiable. But see, we have an objective standard. With personality and other factors, the standards become very subjective. If you if the pastor doesn't like you, or you don't like his personality, then you want to go look elsewhere. Well, this should never have become the reason to evaluate, or a method to evaluate, a ministry. The evaluation should be on content. And the form even does measure into this in terms of content. Because why do we do it verse by verse, word by word? I think that form commends itself. Because number one, it addresses everything there. And it also lets you know the pastor's done his work. He's looked at it. He's paid attention to these things. You know, and I know that some guys, and this is what I did when I started, because I was still sort of a fundy trying to, quote, teach doctrine the best I could with what little limited doctrine I had. But I would get the parsing of the words. Well, you can stand up and say the parsing of a word, and that doesn't necessarily mean you've dealt with it. If it's a genitive, I'd like to know what kind of genitive it is. If it's a participle, I'd like to know how it's functioning. If it's an infinitive, I'd like to know if it's complementary. If it's the subject, object, what is it? I'd like to see those. I'd like to see that type of work to tell me you've addressed the grammar and the syntax of this. The etymology of words, that's important. So these superficial ministries that get up and read the Bible in English and never address the original languages to speak of are exactly that, superficial. And you know what they're going to turn out? Superficial believers. They're not going to turn out a quality product, I don't believe. Because I believe there's a right way to do this. And if there is a right way to do it, there's a lot of wrong ways to do it. But that's Satan's, you know, sort of trump card on everything. There's one way to heaven. No, there's not. It's everybody's going to get there. No, they're not. That's a lie. Buddha will get you there. Muhammad will get you there. Jesus will get you there. Confucius will get you there. No, they won't. They won't get you there. All religions are not the same. Never have been. Religion, in fact, is one of Satan's trump cards. Because this divides people as much as anything. Because, again, the standard according to Jesus Christ. Not according to these other factors. Personality, all these other things that people want to promote. And all that. So, also here, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, does this sound like we need a bunch of free thinkers off doing their own thing? No. And this is, again, where the arrogance factor gets in. Are you trying to tell me what to think? No, but the Bible is. And yes, in that sense I am, because I have to reflect what it says. And again, this is the idea of brainwashing. You brainwashing us. You know, you got a dirty brain. What do you want me to do? Leave it dirty? No, that's my job. Get to that brain and clean it, as it were. It's the Word of God that does the cleansing. I don't. But it's getting the Word of God there, the cleansing agent. The washing of the water by the Word. Also, Philippians 1:27. As he says, even if I don't come, I think I'm going to get out of prison. In fact, Paul kind of knew he was. He said, but whether I'm there or not, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that all of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. And also 2:2. He says, if there are any of these things, and again, I believe it's a first-class condition. Yeah, it is. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and he's saying, and by the way, all these things do exist in Christ, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And I believe that phrase there, intent on one purpose, is actually thinking the one thing. And that's exactly what it is. Have your mind set on one thing. Spiritual advance, growth in grace and knowledge. Get that as your priority. Keep it as your priority. And all these other things will be added to you. Let God work out the rest of your life in His time. Don't be so quick to think you've got to work it all out. How have we done so far? Those of us who've been out there without doctrine didn't do very well in a lot of cases. We made our share of mistakes. But that's fine. They're behind us, and with grace we can move on. So we've made mistakes. Big deal. The plan of God's not over. As long as you're alive, there's hope. A live dog is better than a dead lion. So if you're alive, then God's got a chance of working with you. And this is what we're shooting for. And in some cases, again, this idea of unity within the local church and the importance of it is just not stressed. People want to go off and do their own little thing. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We should be able to count on each other, as generally this group does. I don't have a lot of complaints that people rally when things happen and apply and all of that. So I'm just exhorting you to do better. But that doesn't mean I'm not happy with what you're doing now. All right, well, I'm not happy that our time's up, so I'm going to stop. And I am happy, really, I'm tired. We will go on here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.